makes you wonder how many versions are there of Psalm 23 put to music. There are many, many of them. That's one of them. We're also very thankful for the talents of Judy Redeker, who's been both playing the organ and piano today and is our organist, and so we're thankful for her. And Athlyn will be back soon. She's convalescing from a knee operation, and we're looking forward to having both Athlyn and Judy play some organ and piano duets in the future. So we thank the Lord for all the talented people that he's sent here to Grace Presbyterian Church. Please take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 35. We're going back to Genesis today, and we're in chapter 35 of Genesis. I'm going to read the whole chapter. So hear the word of God, reading from the NIV translation of Genesis 35. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourself and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under an oak below Bethel. So it was named Alon Bakuth. After Jacob returned from Padam Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." And she breathed her last, for she was dying. She named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder, where Israel was living in the region. Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, Dan, and Naphtali, the sons of Leah's maidservant, Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padam Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years, then he breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of years, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that the entrance of your word gives light and life. So we pray that you would bless as we study this chapter today. We pray that the Holy Spirit would open our minds and hearts that we might receive what you have for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us learn rather early in our spiritual pilgrimage that salvation is a once-for-all-time event. We may not be able to pinpoint the exact moment, but we pass from death unto life as we come to Jesus Christ and as the Spirit of God works that miracle of regeneration in our hearts. In contrast, the Christian life, what we learn to call our sanctification or our growth in grace, is progressive throughout our life. It's an ongoing thing. It is, as the Shorter Catechism puts it, a renewal of the whole man after the image of God, whereby we are enabled more and more, and that's very important, more and more, it's progressive, more and more, to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. But we do not reach perfection in this life. It's an ongoing thing, but perfection will have to await the coming of the Lord, or await the time when we are taken to be with the Lord. It is easy to have the idea that this more and more is a steady upward climb, as though we're climbing this gradual ascent, like some of the hills around here, though some of them are not too gradual, but that we're just climbing a little bit at a time until we get to the top. But it may be that way for some people, but I think for most people, it's more like a series of stops and starts, and in some cases, we may even be going backwards. Perhaps we something like going up a hill, and we trip and start to roll down the hill, and we have to make up the territory that we lost by doing that. Sometimes the Christian life is more like that. Too often, a period of progress is followed by a time of regression and regret. Alan Ross describes this in one of the commentaries that he wrote. He says, for some reason, God's people are susceptible to spiritual declension when they are satisfied or fulfilled in their spiritual quests. When the goal is achieved, perhaps a letdown occurs from the struggle. Then complacency sets in and vows and commitments are forgotten. He's still saying, it's still Alan Ross when he says, during such a relaxation, it is relatively easy to drift from an earlier zealous commitment to God. And this incipient decay soon shows itself in disobedience. He's right. At least my own experience fits pretty much that description. Perhaps yours does too. And this can be seen in Jacob's life. That's one of the evidences that this is really God's word, because it tells the whole story. Not only tells about the good things Jacob did, it tells about the times of spiritual declension in his life. He had made a vow to God at Bethel to follow the Lord. God had graciously delivered him from what seemed to be an inevitable clash with his brother that probably would have brought Jacob's death in most cases. But after the crisis had passed, Jacob lets down his guard. He lies to Esau, and then he goes on his own way, ignoring the Lord's instructions to go to Bethel. Chapter 34 tells a very sad story, a story of lust and deceit and murder. The whole account in chapter 34 is devoid of any mention of God. God's not even mentioned in the whole chapter. Jacob comes across as being a disengaged, powerless, self-centered person rather than a leader of his family. In contrast, thankfully, in the first 15 verses of chapter 35, God is mentioned 12 times. An amazing change. Jacob's main interest in this chapter is, in the first half of the chapter anyway, is to make things right with God. He wants to get right with God, and he wants his family to be right with God. There are a number of indicators of that which we want to look at today. First, Jacob was reminded by the Lord of his past blessing. He recalls the past. He recalls how God had blessed him at Bethel. Second, Jacob was concerned for getting rid of anything in his life and the lives of his family members that was offensive to God. He was anxious. He was ready. He was more than willing. Let's get rid of all this kind of stuff that separates us from God and his blessing. Third, Jacob had an intimate fellowship with God, again at Bethel. And lastly, Jacob was enabled to work through some really difficult things. The death of three loved people in his life, and also an attack on his leadership of the family. He was able to work through all that, especially with a renewed heart and with a renewed spirit so far as his relationship to God. So let's look at this and look at it in preparation for coming to this table. Jacob was reminded by the Lord of past blessing. When we grow cold spiritually, our memory of the Lord's goodness to us through many, many experiences begins to grow dim. Did you ever notice that? That if you're spiritually cold, often you have forgotten the goodness of the Lord in the past. In verse 1, the Lord says to Jacob, "Go to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So God reminds him. That, of course, was the time in chapter 28 when Jacob made a vow to follow the Lord. He set up a stone pillar. He set up an altar to worship God. And he was reminded of God's promises. And he himself made vows to the Lord. In fact, there's quite a bit of evidence that chapter 28 may well be the time when Jacob became a believer. In modern language, he was saved. He became a Christian. He came to know the Lord in chapter 28. At the time, Jacob was overwhelmed with his experience. But he had allowed this experience to become a fading memory. And this is this not the very same thing that happens to me and happens to you at times in our lives? We forget. We forget the time when we were lost in our sins. Sheep going astray. No knowledge of God. But by God's grace, he draws us to himself. And we become believers in Jesus Christ with all the blessings, the overwhelming blessing of his grace. And yet it's possible to forget that. Life with all its demands takes hold of our minds, and our time and our strength is poured into acting and reacting to life as it comes to us day after day. And so the grace of God fades in our memory. As the Lord is crowded out of our lives by so many other things, we find ourselves making decisions and doing and saying things that are completely out of sync with the life we had committed ourselves to live. When the memory of God's goodness grows dim, darkness begins to envelop our lives. Perhaps it is a bit like feeling and hearing a tire going bump, bump, bump along the highway. And we know that if we don't do something about that, we're going to have big trouble down the road, perhaps a blowout. But we're in such a hurry. There are things we have to do. And so we keep on going, even though we're reminded that there's something very wrong in our lives. And then sometimes the Lord has to bring some disaster to get our attention, to turn us back to the things that really count. I'm reminded of an illustration about a group of men who were hunting in Africa. I was reading their story, and the writer said that staying out in wild country can be very dangerous, especially at night. Because at night, often dangerous animals prowl about, and so they found that they had to keep a large fire burning and keep the fire burning brightly in order to keep these animals away from their camp. And this man talked about the encircling eyes, because out at the perimeter, just out of range of where the light of the fire would reach, they could see the reflection of the fire in the eyes of some of these animals that had gathered, thinking perhaps they could move in for the kill. Well, I think the application of that to our own lives, which was made in this story, is that we must keep the fire burning brightly on the altar of our own heart. Because we have an enemy. Our enemy is described by Peter in 1 Peter 5:8. He's a roaring lion. He's going about seeking whom he may devour. And we're to resist him, steadfast in the faith. And he's looking for an opening. That's the way Satan works. He's looking for an opening. And if he sees that we've let down our guard, he can move in to try to devour us, to ruin our lives and ruin our testimony before the watching world. So we're being stalked. I don't know whether you're aware of that. If you're a believer today, you're being stalked. And Satan is the one who's stalking you. And so we are to resist him. And the way to resist him is to keep the fire on the altar of our heart burning brightly, not allowing ourselves to forget the goodness and the grace, the mercy of the Lord. It's also significant that when Peter wrote his second epistle, he spends quite a bit of time reminding people of basic things. In fact, 2 Peter 1:12, he says, "So I will always remind you of these things, basic things, even though you know them." And a lot of the stuff that we already know, in a very real sense, we don't really need to know a lot more. We simply need to be obedient to what we know. And that's what Peter's talking about. Moses was the same way. He reminded the people of his day. Of course, Deuteronomy 8, we looked at that not too long ago. But he says, remember now the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. Don't forget that. In the same speech, he said, be careful that you do not forget. You do not forget the Lord. Then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God. But remember the Lord your God, he says in verse 18. Also in verse 19, if you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will be destroyed. Such words underline the importance of memory. Don't forget. Our memories contribute greatly to the kind of person we are and the kind of person, the kind of life that we live. And we come to this table today. What do we call this table? What does it say on the front of the table? In remembrance of me. So there it is again, the importance of remembering. Remember what Jesus Christ did for you when he gave himself on the cross. In the end of chapter 35, Jacob is 120 years old. The chapter covers a span of about 20 years. Jacob would die at the age of 147. So he's got 27 years to live. And those were probably the best years of Jacob's life. His last 27 years. It causes you to ask, as you read this, what kind of person will I be when I reach the sunset years of my life? Well, some of us are already there. The sun is setting. And I think Jacob gives to us a good example. Some older people are delightful people to be around. Have you ever noticed that? Do you ever visit a really old person? Perhaps they're even infirm. They can hardly move. And yet you spend a few moments with them and it blesses your heart because they're so full of the joy of the Lord. And praise to God for all that he's done for them. They haven't forgotten. But you know, when a lot of bad things happen to people, if you are in one of those stages of your Christian life when you have allowed your memory to grow dim, it's very possible that bad experiences can cause you to become a bitter person. That's devastating. Don't allow it. Some older people become bitter. And you don't really want to spend very much time with them because there's not a whole lot that they have to share that's very edifying. We don't want to be that way, and we don't have to be that way. So let's not forget what the Lord has done for us. Everything that God has done for us should be fresh in our minds, if at all possible, especially his grace in saving us from our sin. We should never forget that. Well, secondly, Jacob was concerned to get rid of anything that was offensive to the Lord. Verse 2 says, "So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let's go to Bethel.'" This seems like a different person, doesn't it? Compare this with the man in chapter 34. It almost seems like they're two different people. There he was uninvolved with his family. He seemed like a man in a stupor, saying nothing about the calamity that had come to his family. And now here, Jacob is a spiritual leader of his clan. He's effectively dealing with those things that really needed to be dealt with. Amazing. We may be surprised that there were household gods among the family of Jacob. And of course, we already have read how that Rachel stole the household gods of Laban and brought them along with her. What's going on here? Are these people idolaters? Well, they've been brought out of idolatry, but some of the idolatry is still clinging to them. It's still there. And Jacob said, "Let's get rid of it. I want you to bring all this, all these idols, and any mark, some of these things that you're wearing on your face." And he's not saying it's wrong to have jewelry. That's not the idea. But anything associated with idolatry, bring it. Bring it. We're going to bury it. We're going to get rid of it. Wonderful act of a family spiritual leader. And of course, it's true of all of us, isn't it? We may not have household gods or household idols, but certain things cling to us from our old life, from our life, as Paul puts it, in the flesh. And when God points out to us things that need to be taken and buried, it's good that we respond in obedience and deal with those things. And also, fathers are responsible for dealing with such things in their families. Sometimes I've heard parents say, "Well, I want my children to make up their own mind about the religious life, and so I don't tell them what to do." You don't? You don't? You better start doing it, or you'll find that your children will be going in the same direction as the flow of our culture. So, in a real sense, what we have taking place in Genesis 35 is a family revival. That's what's going on here. I mentioned the other day that I heard some years ago a great preacher named Stephen Olford, and he preached a sermon at the U.S. Congress on Evangelism. It was back during the 70s. And he defined revival. And Olford defined revival as renewed obedience. That's a pretty good definition. Short, sweet, on target. Revival is renewed obedience. It's when Christians become convicted about those things in their life that need to be buried, that need to be taken away, that need to be confessed and forsaken. And whenever revival hits, that's the kind of thing that you see happening among people who know the Lord. And so here, this is taking place in this family. And of course, the Apostle Paul talks about putting off and putting on. Ephesians 4:22, "Put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. Put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." And so this is what's going on in Jacob's family. While we could dwell on the fact that if Jacob had gone to Bethel, rather than settling down in Shechem, these things would have never happened. But that's neither here nor there, because you can't change the past. And sometimes we could think of our own lives. "Well, if only I had made this decision or that decision rather than what I did, how much better things would be." But the wonderful thing about the Lord's grace is that He takes us where we are, where we are. And we can begin today, even though we've made poor decisions in the past, even though we've gotten ourselves into difficulty in the past, and we've taken on those things that really don't belong in a Christian's life. It's not too late to be obedient. It's not too late to confess these things before the Lord and forsake them and begin where you are and live a life pleasing to the Lord. It's never too late. Thirdly, Jacob again had intimate fellowship with the Lord. Jacob and his family packed up, made the 30-mile journey to Bethel. Our text says that the Canaanites in the area did not dare to attack them. So here's a man who's filled with the Spirit of God. His heart is renewed. And his enemies fear him. They don't dare attack him because the Lord is his protection. It was probably a 2-day journey for such a large group of people. When they arrived, Jacob built an altar. This time he called the place, this is rather strange, he called the place El, Beth-El. Now that would seem redundant because Beth-El means house of God. El is God, so Beth is house. Beth-El, house of God. So why add another El on the front of Beth-El? Well, there's a reason for it. And I believe the reason. The reason is that when Jacob was there the first time, if you read the account in chapter 28, Jacob made a great deal of the place, the place, the place. This is a wonderful place. Verse 17 of chapter 28. How awesome is this place? So what's going on now? I think what's going on now is Jacob has moved on in his sanctification. It's not the place. It's God. It's the God of the place. And so the God of Bethel is the focus of his attention. He is awestruck with God himself, and he spends time in communion with God. Much of what God said to him at this time was really much the same as what God said in the first place. But somehow Jacob was taken with the person of God himself. Now it's kind of interesting if you trace the history of Bethel in the Old Testament. When you get to the book of Amos, Amos actually says to the people of Israel, don't go to Bethel. Don't go to Bethel. Why? Because Bethel had become a sacred place, but they had forgotten the God of the place. I had a friend that used to preach a sermon on that text. It was called The Sin of Going to Church. Interesting title. And you know, it's possible even as a Christian to say, well, oh, I love to go to that church because when I go to that church, I have such a good feeling. That was the place I was when I was a little child and I had such a wonderful experience there. If I can just go back to that place. But sometimes the place takes the place of the God of the place. And so here, Jacob focuses on God, and he communes with God. And that's what Amos said. Actually, God speaking through Amos said, don't seek Bethel. Seek me, God said. Seek me and live. That's the message of the prophet of Amos, the prophet Amos. One difference to be noted, in chapter 28, God appeared in a dream while Jacob was sleeping. Here he says simply in verse 9 that God appeared to him again and blessed him. So we don't know whether it was a dream or some theophany of another kind. But Jacob was getting back to the basics. He was getting back to renewing his relationship with the Lord. He was spending time in communion with God. This is so important in the Christian life. You really cannot live the Christian life just by an hour in church once a week. Not enough. Not enough. You need to have communion with the Lord every day. And I hope that you have some time in your life when you read the Scripture, and if you're a parent, you read the Scripture to your children as well, and teach them to feed on the Word of God every day. Because it's our communion with the Lord. That's our meeting with Him. It's our fellowship with Him that helps to restore our soul, that helps us to live a life that's pleasing to Him and keep our memory fresh concerning all the good things that He's done for us. Well, one last thing. Jacob was enabled to work through some of the most difficult experiences in his life with the Lord's help and with a renewed heart. There's a TV advertisement, "Life comes at you fast." Some of you have seen that. And it's really true, isn't it? Life comes at you fast. And one of the features of living a long life is that sometimes we have certain things come at us fast that are not very pleasant. We see some of our loved ones, some of our friends, passing away. That's a sad thing. In fact, one of the things of living a very long life, if you live to be 90 or 100 years old, sometimes there are very few of your friends that are left. It's very sad. And here Jacob is going to go through this kind of thing. For in this story, in chapter 35, it tells of the first of the death of the nurse who served his mother, Rebekah. Now, I don't know how Deborah got with Jacob at this time. Did she leave Rebekah and travel with Jacob? Was she the person that helped to raise Jacob as a child? Perhaps. But she was very precious to Jacob. She was very close to him. Because when she died and was buried, they called the tree under which she was buried the Oak of Weeping. The Oak of Weeping. And so Jacob was moved by her death. But it wasn't very long after that, while they were traveling from Bethel, that the love of Jacob's life died. Rachel died. And Jacob didn't say much at the time, but we know that when he was dying, he recalled this. It was something that stayed on his mind and heart because he dearly loved this woman, Rachel. And she died in childbirth, giving to Jacob another son, Benjamin. But he lost his wife. Then, of course, at the end of the chapter, it tells of his father dying. Isaac died at 180 years. And that must have been a blow to Jacob as well. But those were not the only things he had to deal with. We also read this little incident, which really didn't have anything to do so much with a sexual relationship. Reuben took one of Jacob's concubines. She would be called a wife, but she was really a servant wife. And he took her because he was actually attacking the leadership of his father. You can read on in the scripture, remember Absalom, who was advised to do this by his advisors when he was seeking to get rid of David, his father, and take his place on the throne. This was an attack on the leadership of the father. Reuben was trying to take over the clan. That's what it's about. So Jacob had to go through that. What a heartrending thing to have your own son rebel against you and try to get rid of you and take your position of leadership. So all of these things happened to Jacob. And yet he was able to endure them. He was able to go through this and later on endure thinking that his son Joseph had been killed. But I really believe that through the rest of Jacob's life, these 27 years, I think they were good years for him spiritually. It appears that way. Because his heart had been renewed. He had given himself over to the Lord. And he was seeking to deal with life as it came to him fast. He was seeking to deal with it in the strength and mercy of the Lord. Well, what about you today, and what about me? Do you need a refreshing wind from the Lord? Do you need a renewal of your heart, a renewal of your commitment to the Lord? I know I often do. Perhaps you do too. And of course, true revival, which we should all pray for our nation, because I think it's our only hope. True revival brings that renewal to each individual Christian. Because revival is about believers. It's about believers. It's not about unbelievers. It's only about unbelievers in that when believers become serious about their walk with the Lord, then non-Christians begin to be serious about their sin. And so you see a great wave of evangelism on the heels of revival. We need that. And I know my heart often needs to be renewed. We may be facing difficult days ahead. I don't know. I don't know the future. The Lord does. We could be facing some difficult days. Do you have the kind of relationship with God today that will help you, that will make you strong enough to face any eventuality, anything coming down the pike in life? Do you have that kind of relationship where you can praise the Lord, you can glory in the Lord and in your relationship with the Lord no matter what happens? If you don't have that kind of relationship, you need to start working on it now. And perhaps this is a good way to start. To confess before the Lord the things that you've forgotten, that you've allowed your memory of the Lord to grow dim, and renew your relationship with Jesus Christ today, confessing your sin before Him and asking Him to fill your life, to fill you with His Spirit, that you might live a life that is pleasing to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word.